Turn in our Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Epistle of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11 today. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Father, I praise You for Your word. And I thank You, Father, for this day and this truth that You're bringing forth in our day. We live in a time when everyone is telling us, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We have a feeling that somehow we need to do better and achieve and to have victory. I pray, Father, that You will lead us to truth this morning and show us that You work in all things. As Jesus said, "My Father is working always, and I too am working." That You don't just work in the high seasons of victory, but Lord, You work at all times, profoundly work at all times. I pray, Father, You'll prepare our hearts as we hear the gospel today. Again, thank You, Father, for the Holy Spirit, for His guidance, His filling, His searching, His instruction, His correction. May all these things be in play this morning in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Paul begins this section in chapter 5 as he has transitioned from his earliest comments in the first four chapters of his Epistle to the Romans, to these new Christians in Rome. He has started out with a hard truth that there's none righteous, no, not one. That was the theme of the first four chapters, and he went meticulously through that subject again and again, stressing that the reprobate do not have a righteousness that is pleasing to God. The pious don't have a righteousness that's pleasing to God. Those who are historically associated to religion don't have a righteousness that's acceptable to God. That none are righteous. And we find ourselves being pulled into these categories again and again. The moment we feel like we have something that we can claim as a positive reality, immediately He seems to just pull us right back into this terrible place of recognizing we can't do anything really to get to God ultimately. We can try a little thing here and there, but we're fighting against our very nature as we seek to try to have a righteousness that's commendable and acceptable before a holy and righteous and just God. And so he brings us to this conclusion dramatically, and then from that place, he then is going to show us that God has provided a solution to our dilemma. Our dilemma is that we can't get to God because we haven't got a righteousness that will please Him. But God has solved this in a way that's so profound that it sets itself apart from every other world religion that we see, both historically and currently. And he is delving into this morning to give us an assurance of this righteousness, a security that we have in the righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we have to produce. It's a righteousness that we have to come to a place we say, I can't produce it. That's a hard thing to do. It's not the thing that we want to learn in school. We don't go to school and tell our teacher, I just can't learn this math. I need someone to do this math for me. Oh, no. You kidding me? In fact, that's a real big problem if you say something like that. And so we're not used to that. From the very earliest tutelage we have in our training, we're told we can do it. We can do it. We can be better. We can improve. We can participate. We can somehow respond. So it's a harsh reality when we recognize that there's nothing we can do to respond. In fact, it goes just the opposite. He seems to tear down and tear down and tear down and tear down and tear down until we feel like, as Paul says in the later chapters of this book, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me from this? And he brings us then to the truth that God Himself has rescued us from His own wrath by His Son, Jesus Christ. And so He brings us to this point, and we're going to look at, is there things being projected behind me right now? Yes, there is. You're telling me a story, aren't you? Want to see me turn around? Made me look? That's what you're doing? But I'm going to talk about these elements of the security that we have, or Paul's going to talk about these elements of the security that we have in righteousness. It's very interesting, isn't it? First of all, he tears us completely down and convinces us that we have nothing in ourselves that can please God. And it's a very formidable argument, isn't it? I mean, he even talks about people who seem to be very pious and religious people. Even those people, he says, can't demonstrate a righteousness that's acceptable to God. And so he spends all this time completely tearing down our arguments, and then he inserts a way in which we can have a righteousness that is pleasing to God. But unfortunately, and fortunately, it's not our righteousness, it's not our acts, it's not things that we do, but it's what Christ has done for us. It's not, at the end of the day, you weigh your righteousness against your unrighteousness, and you repent for all the things you did wrong, and God erases those, and He accepts all the things you did right, and then you pile these things up over year after year, until finally, at the end of your life, you have a little bit more righteousness than you have unrighteousness, so God says, well, you make it, come on in, the scales are on your side. Now, even a molecule of unrighteousness disqualifies us before a holy God, because God doesn't have even a molecule of unrighteousness within Himself. And he starts out right there in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that it's by faith we have been saved, through grace, by receiving Jesus Christ, and by receiving what this is, this gift of God, that we use the word receiving, and it's corresponded in John chapter 1 to this idea of receiving it. It's not taking it. It's not accepting it. It's receiving it. It's something that's given to us. Faith is something that's pushed into our very soul. According to Ephesians chapter 2, faith is this gift of God that He puts in us, this ability to trust, this ability to believe. It's this faith that comes through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And He builds upon that, as we've talked about, since we have been justified through faith. This is something that's already taken place on our behalf. We have peace with God. Now, I get appalled at times like Christmas and other times when we celebrate peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, let's be at peace. So I think of peace is personal peace. Are you at peace today? You know, peace. I just feel calm. You know, I feel satisfied within my soul. Peace. Well, what if you knew that outside these walls there were an enemy and they weren't at peace with you because they felt that they were your enemy? And so you're inside here trying to feel peaceful, but all the while they're outside ready to kill you. Let's feel peaceful again. Let's don't worry about that though. Let's don't worry about those enemies. Let's feel peaceful. And so we come to times like holidays, like Christmas, and we say, there's peace on earth. You say, yeah, really? Where? Maybe right here, maybe? Around my little, in my own little space? Where's peace on earth? Ultimately, Paul's telling us this isn't peace with each other. Jesus Christ doesn't bring us to peace with each other. He brings us to peace with God, who we are enemies with, as he calls us. This idea of being at peace raises the whole notion that is expanded in this text of Scripture and elsewhere, that when we find ourselves having unrighteousness that is displeasing to God or sins that come against his holy throne, what we find ourselves in a position as is enemies. We're at war with him. And he wants his wrath to pour out against us. I'm going slow because I want to give you time to kind of absorb some of this. I know that first time I said that to a person, I remember up in Boston when I was honing some of these thoughts, I was with a young couple and I said, not only are we unacceptable to God, but God is our enemy. In fact, God is our enemy and God's wrath is focused upon us. And I remember this young lady, she literally leaned back in her chair, we were having meatloaf or something, she leaned back in her chair, she said, wait a minute, it's not the God I know. His wrath? God's wrathful? I said, yeah. He's going to show his wrath toward your unrighteousness and my unrighteousness, toward our sin. Well, no, I thought God just kind of loved everybody. You know, everybody was just fine to him. No, we're his enemies. But through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have a peace with God. We are no longer his enemies. When Jesus Christ is revealed to us by the power of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, we are awakened to that new faith in him and belief in him. The first thing we see is who he is and who we are. I'm unworthy. He is worthy. I'm unacceptable. I can't have a relationship to him, and I come to a place of recognizing I can't do it. And so we do things like celebrate our communion, where we say, he is my righteousness. He's the one that I'm going to claim for my righteousness. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't how you can be a better person if you try hard enough. The gospel is that no matter how hard you try, you'll never be acceptable, and only Jesus Christ can accomplish for you a righteousness that you need to stand before and in relationship to a holy God. And we have this righteousness. We have been justified into God through faith. And we have access to this faith. It's a security that we have. It's peace we have. It'd be one thing to say, well, I'm all right with God, but I just don't know I'm all right with God. Like the old thing of, I never tell my wife I love her because, you know, she knows I love her. You know, that doesn't really set well with women, does it? It doesn't set well with anybody, really. You know I love you. Really? Go wash the dishes. You know I love you. Yeah, go sweep the floor. Like Dobson says, you want to make love to your wife? Go do the dishes. We need to have a demonstrative love, and God's love is something that is demonstrative. You say it. It's demonstrative. And as a result, we have a peace with him. We're settled. There's not an animosity between the two of us. And we have this security of peace with God. Secondly, we see it, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Something that used to be back at times like the founding of our country, at other times of greatness in our history, the idea of character was something very important. A friend of mine said, who works with finances in Boston, he said, he's an accountant, he works with a lot of very wealthy people helping to manage their portfolios, and he says, it's an amazing thing. He said, you give some complete idiot $5 million, and suddenly he looks like he's brilliant to everybody. Because the way we measure someone's success today is not by the content of their character, we measure by what they have, their possessions, by the money they have. And someone walks in, they have a lot of money. We say, oh, they're rich. Oh, well, they must be somebody special. And so we start catering to that person. You see it happen all the time. Paul warns about that when he talks about things like communion and other aspects of the church, that we need to live in a relationship where we look into the person. And God is more concerned about the development of our character than He is about the development of our possessions. Because ultimately He wants Himself to be the only thing we have a boast in. He is our possession, and our character is the thing that works in our heart. Notice how concerned He is, and we rejoice in the hope. By the way, these things are all set in the context of praise. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's a great thing. I have a great thanks for the glory of God, that God will be, one day, God will be glorified. It's on the future, that God will be glorified in the future, but I also have a hope that God's going to be glorified in my present, in my walk, in the moment-by-moment walk that I have before the Lord. And so he opens up this amazing little statement. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice not only in the hope of the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Jesus made it very clear, in the world, you're going to have trouble. If you're going to be a born-again Christian, you're going to tell people they must be born again. You're going to tell people they are not righteous before a holy God. You're going to tell them they can't do anything to be acceptable before a holy God, that they must die to themselves and receive Christ as their Savior and live by His righteousness, not ever again claiming a righteousness of their own. There's nothing in us that has any value. Start preaching that, and you're going to have people, even Christians, that are going to argue with you over it. They're not going to like that. Because we all have this innate desire to be somehow lifted up and show a little bit of value within myself. It makes us uncomfortable when someone starts pouring on all the reasons why we have no value at all. We don't stand people up and say, come up, I would like to have, give a testimony about you. This person has no value. Who would like to come up and I'll go through you for a while? I mean, think about it. We want to have a little bit of, you know, praise and thanks for what I do around here. Here's the person who does nothing and can do nothing. But there is the source of our praise. Because we're not praising ourselves, but we're praising God for the hope that He's given us through Jesus Christ and also in our sufferings. In fact, He says, rejoice in sufferings. Count it all joy, James said, when you enter trials of every kind. Count it joy. Had problems lately? No, we don't have problems. We're Christians. Had problems, had setbacks, had struggles, had difficulties, had things that were contrary to what you thought God's will was. Had thoughts that God doesn't love you, God doesn't care about you. You played that card lately that, you know, my God wouldn't do this because my God is A, B, C, and D, and these things are not my God. As if your God is the good God, and there's another God that's the bad God, and the bad God's doing bad things to you while the good God's kind of watching, and maybe He's going to eventually help you a little bit. And that whole dichotomy of what's God and what's not God. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. Not just the good things, all things are in it. As a result, we can rejoice when we're suffering. Doesn't mean rejoice for my suffering. Thank you, Lord. Like Job. Can you imagine Job saying, thank you, I love these sores. I love to scrape the sores because that's the only thing that gives me relief, to scrape them open so that at least I stop all the itching. With, you know, I pick up something off the ash pile and scrape my sores and my boils and pop things open. And, you know, I like that. Thanks, God. We don't thank Him for our sufferings. We thank Him in our sufferings. We rejoice. We give Him praise. We declare who He is. He is good. He is faithful. And we will be obedient to Him. We rejoice in our suffering because we know. Now here's the start of character. Maybe we should start by having you bow your head and consider whether you want character or not today. Do you want to be a person that has deep character? Who would say no? We all want to have a deep character. Right? Right? Yeah, we want to have character. suffering produces perseverance. What is perseverance? It's endurance. It's the ability to endure something. It's the ability to wait it out. It's the ability to weather the storm. It's the ability, no matter how difficult something comes against me, I'm going to hold, not necessarily against it, I'm going to hold within it. I'm not going to cave. I'm not going to change my mind about who God is. I'm going to stay in my convictions that God is good and God is working out good in me in this situation. It is the most difficult place to be. And if we don't have a conviction that God is good and that God is working out good in everything that happens, if we don't have that now, when we're not in the midst of a trial, when we get into a trial, we'll change our mind. We'll change our mind and we'll say, no, God wouldn't do this to me. No, I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything to have this happen to me. We'll start rationalizing like the world does that everything is causal. That the reason this is happening is because I did something wrong. And that God wouldn't do this to me. We start doing that and we come very close to being like Job's wife. Remember her great counsel to Job? Job had three counselors. Actually four with his wife. They all gave him bad advice. His wife gave him the worst advice. Remember what her advice was? Job, curse God and then just die. He wouldn't. In fact, I just read through Job this last week. The amazing thing about him was he said, after the three counselors had all spoken on a couple occasions, he said, even if I am in error about this, even if I go down to the depths in death, I still know that my Redeemer liveth. That even though I miss everything, even though I fail to comprehend the truth in the midst of this, I still know that God's working good in my life. Sometimes we feel like life is just beating us down to a pulp. That it gets worse and worse and worse. And then we think it's going to get better soon. And just as soon as you feel like it's getting better, it gets worse again. Sometimes there's trials in our life that just beat us to death. There's suffering. But this suffering produces, if nothing else, I mean, perseverance isn't some great, big, huge character quality that has people wanting to come up and say, teach us about endurance. You know, preach a sermon on endurance. Endurance, just holding on. It's like when John Adams went over to France with his son, John Quincy Adams. And in the book 1776, and he said in his journals, they were in the middle of several storms, and many times he didn't know whether he was right side up or upside down on that ship. Because the waves were all over the place. It was going sideways, and he was in his cabin, and he said they would literally tie themselves into their berth because they didn't know it was up or down or sideways. They didn't know where they were, but they just held on. Held on. Endurance. Perseverance. The quality of perseverance is not something that we go to get. It's something that happened to us and we have a testimony about it. It's something that we did, not something we're going to do. It's part of our testimony. It's part of our personhood. It's part of who we are and how God develops us. We come into suffering and it produces an ability to simply just hold on. And this ability to just simply hold on in verse 4, perseverance, produces character. Character. Mature character. The emphasis in the Greek language here is a confidence in our character. A maturity about character. Character is just who we are, the way we actually react instantaneously without thought. You ever had what they call a Freudian slip? No. I have Freudian slips all the time, if you believe in that kind of stuff. And something comes out of this little hole below my nose, and I'm actually listening to these words that are coming out and thinking to myself, no, 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 don't. No, that's not right. No, get those words back. Those things come from the depths of our character. And so, I don't know about you, but when those things come out of my mouth, I find myself saying, oh my God, Lord, purge my inner person. Is that what's in there? Is that what's in there coming out? When I give it a chance, it comes out that way? What's going to purge that character? Let us be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to be angry. In other words, shut up. Don't talk a lot. Just hold on. Because perseverance, holding on, produces a character. You know, they say in the Proverbs that the person who speaks first is usually the one who looks the stupidest. Because then someone else comes along and says something that's just the opposite. You ever had those times when you were so convinced that my argument is right and I heard it from this person, I quote that person, I just pound that because I know the truth, and then here comes some little person and says, yeah, but what about this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and this, and you feel like a complete idiot. Because you didn't persevere, you didn't endure, you stepped out, and as a result, character came into play. This idea of maturity and proven response to circumstances. Character produces hope. This is kind of circular when you think of it. We rejoice in our sufferings. Sufferings produces endurance. Endurance produces a character. Character produces hope. And then hope goes right back to endurance in the midst of suffering because we learn something in the last suffering, so we respond differently in the next suffering, and so we find ourselves over time coming to a deeper and deeper character and maturity. I can't tell you the number of times I've had to change my mind because of hearing something for the first time, believing it, and the second time when I heard it, third time I heard it, fourth time I heard it, it didn't sound so proven to me. Character produces a hope, a confident expectation. When this comes to the spiritual, when it comes to the attitude we have toward God, if we can come to a place, I think the most mature person is a person who just simply won't make a conclusion about a circumstance. Because they want to see the good thing that's at the end of the line of this circumstance. They want to discover, no matter how bad something is, no matter what I'm enduring, no matter how difficult it is, I'm going to wait and wait and wait and see the climate change, see the attitudes change, see the circumstances change, and in the end, there's something that's a treasure there at the end of trust and thanksgiving that God did it just this way. When we're confronted by things with ourselves and our children and our illness and diagnosis we get, I can't tell you the number of persons that I have prayed with because they got a diagnosis. The doctor told me that I am blank, that my son is blank, my wife is blank, my children are blank, my mother, my father, they're this terrible thing. This is the conclusion the doctors come to. It's called a diagnosis, and a prognosis is when they predict what's going to happen. And as soon as we hear that prognosis, it just sends us into conclusions about what life is going to be like now, how it's going to be. God is the one who controls the circumstance that you're entering into. Every moment of it, every circumstance about it, every element that takes place, God is in control of that. And the Scripture says to us that He is working out all of those elements for good. And when we hold on to that tenaciously, it is amazing what we find. You see, in young doctors, they tell you the diagnosis on a clinical basis because they don't know. This is how it's going to be. There's statistics about this. This is what's going to happen to you. But you see an older doctor, and I noticed this with a situation we went through with one of our children, is these young doctors, they'll stop you in the hallway and they want to give you the terrible, horrid news about what your future is going to be like. And then you meet the older doctor and they say things like, well, we just don't know. Kids have a great recovery rate. We just don't know. Some people get healed of this. We just don't know. You hear, there's character on that. Because they've weathered something. They've been through something. They've somehow brought about a hope. Hope came. Do you lose hope? It's because you're not enduring long enough. Do you feel like you don't have a within you to trust? It's because you're misreading the suffering that you may enter into. You're not waiting long enough. We have a personhood from God. God develops. He puts into our being His character. Do you think for 1 minute that the circumstances that we may become confronted by is a surprise to God? You think that God's surprised by your circumstances? You think He says, hey, you know, guys, let's huddle up. We got a problem on earth. Something's happening down there, and we got a problem. We got to figure out how we're going to help this person. I mean, they're praying to us. They're asking us for help. Aren't you glad that before the foundation of the earth that God has already ordained how this is all going to turn out? We have this quiet trust and hope. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, it tells us that the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever. God, there are things that we can't figure out, but that doesn't mean they're not in control. There are things that we can't see how they could be good. That doesn't mean there's not going to be good. I could start and just go on and on and on about testimony after testimony of ways in which things turned out pretty well. That at one point, I thought we were in deep, deep trouble. I can remember some church council meetings in this church. Go back just as early as about 5 years ago, 4 years ago. And I remember sitting around a table with people and everybody looked very, very worried because we didn't have any kind of record that showed we could survive financially. And no one had the guts to say, well, I want to know that I'm going to prophetically say God has a vision for this church and we're going to be fine. Remember some of those meetings, don't you? What are we going to do next? What are we going to cut? How are we going to get rid of this? Let's start selling stuff. What can we sell? How about him? He looks good. Sell him. No, we endure. We wait upon the Lord. We endure the hardship. We recognize that God knows something we don't know. And maturity says, I will wait for Him. There is yet another better way. The last one that I'm going to take a little liberty with here, I'm not completely stepping out on a branch by myself, but as I look at these phrases, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. But this fifth verse where it says, and hope does not disappoint us, is not just a phrase about an explanation about hope. But hope produces a non-disappointed life. You know, if I have hope, you're not going to be able to disappoint me. I believe one of the characteristics of an understanding of what we have in relationship to righteousness is you're not going to flood me with some kind of information that's going to disappoint me. I remember when Dr. Young from CTS, Covenant Theological Seminary, said one time in a sermon, he said, when we worry, we come into an affront to God's sovereignty. What's worry? It's the thought that maybe things are going to go bad. Maybe things aren't going to work out. Maybe things are going to be terrible. When we have ourselves in a position where we say, I'm worried about something, we are saying to God, you don't know what you're doing. I don't trust you. I don't think you're going to do anything good. This whole march toward hope in the personhood or character development of God is to put us in a position where we will not crack. Though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. I will not ever come to a place where I say God can't do something. We have peace with God. We have a personhood from God. We have a presence of God. Because He has poured out His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Notice this is a statement of personality. I have had the opportunity, just this last week, in fact, a couple weeks now, to sit in my home with a couple Jehovah's Witnesses this last week for about 3 hours and talk about the persons that call themselves God in the New Testament and the Bible. The persons. And, of course, the Father's a person. Jesus is a person. When it comes to a Holy Spirit, according to them, it's just a force. Just a powerful force that works powerfully. By the way, you want to have an entertaining morning. You got a little time? Don't slam your door in Jehovah's Witnesses' faces. People aren't going to rob you. They're very nice people. They're going to come in and sit patiently with you and spew the misunderstandings they have. But we talked. I showed this young man at least 15 scriptures where the Holy Spirit is a person who speaks, who feels, who guides, who searches. He who is quoted, he can be lied to. He can be lied to. Here's him saying, by the Holy Spirit, whom? Now, whom or who is it directed to a person? If it was an it, by the Holy Spirit, it is given to us. But he says, whom he has given to us. Now, just an aside, I'm just getting myself tuned up for tomorrow morning, okay? But we see this personality. The one I love, and I'm just going to take a real big little parenthetical thought. The one I love is, I give him all these 15 verses. He says, yeah, but isn't it true that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit? And John the Baptist said that Jesus will fill us with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, so you can't put a person inside of somebody, can you? And I said, yes. He goes, what? And he literally, what? I said, yes, I have a person living in me right now who's speaking to you. It's the Holy Spirit. Well, he's going, no. He literally at one point he goes like this. And then he read this thing. There may be certain texts of Scripture that seem to indicate personality, but we know it's an active force. And I say, whoa. You should put that little book down and look at this book here. You say you believe in the Bible, look at the Bible. But here's a definition of person, and we have this assurance in us. We don't just have the right words that we remember, you know, or a book that we can refer to, or the thought. We have the person of the Spirit of God living in us. In the nighttime, when we wake, I love that psalm that talks about the song of the night. That you give me the song of the night. I can't tell you the number of times that I have not been able to sleep because I have some scripture chorus in my mind and it's going over and over and over again. I feel like I'm in a nightmare with that scripture chorus. But I'd rather have that song in my brain than some other nightmare that really is a nightmare in my brain. I remember writing in my leaflet of my Bible, this song has never left me. Some song in the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is within us. We need to listen for that song, don't we? Because not only is it a clear indication of the presence of goodness in us, it's the clear indication of what he says here, of the very presence of God who has poured out His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit, whom He has given. I love to tell the story, and maybe I've told it, maybe I haven't told it in a while, but I remember when my children, my boys, were just little guys, and we'd go into their room, put them down at night, and so this one time I went into David and Daniel's room. Daniel was in the crib, so he was kind of out, and Dave was sitting there with his eyes wide open. So I laid down in his little bed with him and tried to, you know, get him to go to sleep. That's when he was little. And so I thought, you know, I think I'll help him, you know, learn about God and teach him something. And so I said, I'm laying right next to him, kind of rubbing his head, and I said, David, does God speak to you? And he says, yes. Oh. So I was going to say, well, now, he's going to say, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I was going to say, well, I was going to teach him how God speaks to him. I was going to teach him. Yes, he says. I said, really? I said, what does he say? He loves me. I thought, man, who needs to learn here? You know, who needs to hear God? What does he tell us here in this text of Scripture? that the primary thing the Holy Spirit wants us to learn and to know on a regular basis is the love of God that's in our hearts. That God loved me. God cares for me. As a result, I have something that I can give to others. We have this person living in us today. It is the person of the Holy Spirit. And we have a presence of God that assures us of our righteousness. Number four, we have a payment by God. In verse 6, you see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of that rationale. At just the right time. Now you tell something about when you met your wife or when you met your friend or when you've got your job. At just the right time, when I needed it, I was looking for it, it was looking for me, we just kind of linked up, it was great. What was God's right time? Did He wait when you could just finally, you were just finally ready to accept Jesus? When you just were enlightened enough that you wanted God? And you could say, I found it right then. I found God. What's the Bible reveal to us about this payment by God? When it was just God's right time is when we didn't know anything about it. When we were powerless. That's the moment when Christ died. The moment we could not do anything so that we could not share the glory of redemption for what He had done for us. The argument is very rarely anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. Who would need to die for a righteous person? Who would need to die for a good person? But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. When we were sinners, that's when Christ died for us. When you didn't know Him, when you didn't care about Him, that's when He died. That's why the payment is legitimate. Because I didn't do anything to pay it. I didn't decide to pay it, to not pay it. It was paid for me by God Himself. That's why the righteousness that I have inside of me, I know it's real because it's not really my righteousness inside of me. Because it's bought and paid for by the righteous one and placed in me through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? We have a promise. We shall be saved. That's a very strange little use of Greek language in the grammar. How much more shall we be saved? That's an English explanation of that Greek. The reality is that it's something that has happened and continues to happen. We will be saved because we are saved. It's something that is a reality in our past. It's a reality in our present. It's a reality in our future. Sounds kind of like eternalness, doesn't it? We have an eternal relationship to God. His promise is not based upon just Him saying it, and we hope it's true. It's based upon the elements that we experience within ourselves. In verse 10, for if we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? We're sustained in all things. And it's a little bit of a misnomer. We're trying to make a point here in the issue of suffering. We think about endurance as something that we do, God develops in us. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit working in us, sustaining us, causing us to endure, that we have a recognition that the promise we have is not based upon my ability to even believe it, but the promise I have is through God Himself dwelling inside of me. And lastly, we have praise for God. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. One of the saddest stories in the Bible is those lepers that came to Jesus and He healed all of them. Remember that story? And His mercy healed every one of them. They all went away just happy as can be. And as they went away, they all went to their separate places except for one of them. And he said to himself, you know, I need to go back. I need to thank Him for what He's done for me. God's mercy is poured out upon every person who has ever lived. Every person who's ever lived. And the unregenerate, the person who has no ability to see, certainly they're not going to have thanks to God for anything. They're going to thank themselves. Or find something they can thank that's smaller than them and call that their God and then thank that. When we think what God has done for us and then revealed this to us, He's revealed to me the ways in which He has made me righteous and given me a righteousness through Jesus Christ. Don't let yourself be like a rock on the side of the road. Jesus said, if these people won't praise me, those rocks are going to cry out. That the creation itself has a greater appreciation for what God has done than the redeemed often do themselves. We need to get ourselves involved in praise and thanksgiving on a regular basis. Thanking God for what He has done for us, for the righteousness that He has given for us, the peace that we have with Him, the personhood that He is developing within us, the presence that He has by His Spirit living in us, the payment that He has paid, and the promise that He has delivered into our hearts for the hope that we have in Christ. May this be our praise. Lord, we will praise You. Let all the people praise You. Lord, if we get it confused on the method how to praise You or the means how to praise You, let us not ever forget why we're praising You. We're not praising You because You gave us something this week. You're not praised because we feel happy, we have our health, or whatever shallowness that may be. Those are things to give You thanks for. But ultimately, Lord, we're thanking You because You're no longer our enemy because of what You've done for us through Jesus Christ. And You have placed this in us profoundly by a person living in us. Father, I pray for Phil. I pray that You will open his eyes, Lord. And for Stanley, Lord, You'll open his eyes, Lord. Take these deadly blinders off these two men's eyes, Lord, tomorrow. Let Your word sink into their hearts, Lord. Awaken them, Father, by Your Spirit. And I pray for brothers and sisters and husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children, Lord, that You will awaken them, Lord, in this hour. Those that can't see, those that can't thank, those that don't care. Lord, awaken them by Your Spirit. And awaken them by Your Word. Lord, give us the courage to preach Your gospel, to share the good news. In Jesus' name, Lord, let us be lights. Let us not hide our lights under the bushels, Lord. In Jesus' name, glory to Your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Lord bless you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.